Well, good morning. It's a busy morning at Hope Church, and I'm sure that you will also enjoy our potluck when you stay for that after service this morning. We have many guests with us this morning, and we're so thankful for that. Well, welcome to the first Sunday in Advent. Has anyone said in the last few weeks, wow, the stores are putting out their decorations early? Anybody say that? Like, weeks and weeks ago, they start putting out Christmas trees, Christmas decorations. You're beginning to see Christmas advertisements for sales. And you're thinking, oh, that's way too early. But then what happens the last week just before Christmas? You say, oh, Christmas is coming soon. Yeah, all of a sudden, it sneaks up on us, doesn't it? Well, there has been a lot of preparation for Christmas. And although we say that every year that they put things out too early, it's still all about the waiting. It's still all about the anticipation about what's to come. Advent, the very definition, is about waiting. Waiting for the arrival of a notable person, a thing, or an event. It's looking forward with anticipation of something special. Now, I can imagine that for many of us here, we all look forward to Christmas for certain things, certain parts of the Christmas experience. Perhaps it's the family events, or maybe it's something that we do at church, or whatever you may look forward to at Christmas, it's something that we cherish from year to year. Now, I can't say that without also admitting and realizing that there may be some of us here who do not look forward to Christmas because of maybe some things that have happened in our lives that remind us, and it becomes a very difficult time of year. And we need also remember that and to pray for you during those times. But these events, these Christmas things that happen, and oh, by the way, the Hallmark Christmas stories that start so early, ramp up our excitement about what's to come. And even the term Advent that we begin today, this first Sunday of December, it's that anticipation of what's to come. I remember back in Grand Rapids many years ago when I was in school there, the announcement of the Handel's Messiah performance early in December. That really set the stage for preparing me for Christmas. Now, I haven't attended a performance of the Messiah for some time, but I do believe it's one of the greatest pieces of music ever written. I don't know much about music, and that's why I'm not up here on stage during the praise team time, but I do know that each time I heard the performance, I was thrilled to think that Handel took the words from Scripture. And like the tradition, I too am compelled to stand at the end of the chorus, at the chorus time, when the Hallelujah chorus is sung. Well, today we begin this Advent series called The Prince of Peace. And during these next four Sundays of Advent, we are going to look at four descriptions of the baby born in Bethlehem that may be the most needed elements in our society at this time. Understanding these four descriptions will give us a deeper and more fulfilling appreciation for the baby born in Bethlehem that we so eager anticipate. So even to introduce this series today, I want to read to you the words from the Hallelujah chorus, which go as follows. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. That's taken from Isaiah 9, verse 1. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. From Isaiah 9, verses 2 and 3. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have scattered the yoke that burdens them. The bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be denied for burning, will be fuel for the fire, from Isaiah 9 verses 4 and 5. In other words, all the garments used for war can be thrown away because there will be no more war. And then those famous words, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, from Isaiah 9 verse 6. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you will speak to our hearts as we begin this Advent series. May the words that you have put upon my heart be your words. And may the minds and the hearts that receive them be prepared by you. In Christ's name, amen. If you have ever experienced listening to the Handel's Messiah, you would know and feel how the tension builds while the chorus sings. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Christ resolves the tension. How is it that Handel was able to capture this message from Isaiah chapter 9? Well, let's look at what Isaiah was doing back then. Isaiah spoke to a disobedient Israel about the sins that would carry them out of God's land. We find that in chapters 1 through 9. What was it like for the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali to watch the Assyrian army carry off their kin into captivity? Isaiah says it was like living under a death shadow. The tension builds, but the prophet includes promises of a new life. Promises so certain that they are written in the past tense. They are wonderful beyond belief because God himself will save. Isaiah the prophet is saying, this is what's going to happen, but there's a promise behind it, and I need to share that promise. Verses 4 to 7 in chapter 9 tell how God will bless them in spite of their sin. A child will be born who will take off the yoke of bondage and put it on his own shoulders, referring to Christ. He will save them like he saves his people from the yoke of the Egyptians and the Midianites when they were in captivity. In fact, his rule, that is Christ's rule, will be so great that he will not save just Zebulun and Naphtali from the Assyrians, but he will also save the Assyrians. As Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 says, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it's those four phrases, those four word combinations that we'll be exploring. But the difference between Israel and us is that God has fulfilled those promises. Christmas is a time to rejoice that the Lord has come. Jesus Christ is the child born of David. He is the son that God has given. So I began by asking the question, have we seen decorations, announcements about Christmas too early? Have we thought, wow, they're putting out all that stuff way too early. Christmas is another month and a half or 2 months away, and it's only Halloween time. But look what we see here in Isaiah. 700 years before the time of Christ's birth, God announces that there is someone who is going to redeem those who have sinned, those who are apart from God. As believers, I feel it's pretty safe to say that When we think about Christmas, we want to remember and experience a closeness to God during this time. You know, as a believer and follower of Christ, I can't imagine what Christmas is like for those who don't follow Christ. I can't imagine what it is like to give gifts, to sing carols, and to share things of the Christmas time and not believe in Jesus. But the best way to experience this closeness is understanding more and more and more about this Prince of Peace. God wants us to know about His Son, this baby that was born in Bethlehem. Although we've heard this Christmas story many times over, it still needs to be explored by us each and every year. Because God speaks to us each year in new ways. And we are not the same people we were a year ago, are we? So perhaps God is preparing our hearts in just another way so we can understand more and more about this Prince of Peace. 700 years before Christ's birth, God inspires Isaiah to write down about the birth of Jesus. Here's what my son is going to be like. He is going to be a wonderful counselor. He is going to be a mighty God. He is going to be an everlasting Father and a Prince of Peace to you all. Does that sound like we're describing the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes, we are. Because all the attributes of the Trinity are also ascribed to the Son. But why? Why is God telling us this? Because people at that time needed the clarity and courage and understanding and hope. And God began announcing the news about His Son 700 years before the time of Christ's birth. The people of Israel, as we study those lessons in the Old Testament, we know that they were God's people, but yet they sinned. And they were apart from God so many times they separated that love from God because of what they did. But God kept on bringing them back, and God kept on reminding them that, 700 years from now, there's going to be a Redeemer, and His name is Jesus. But the same hope that Isaiah gave the Israelites is the hope we rest on as we enter this Advent season. It's that hope that makes celebrating Christmas so dear to the hearts of God's children. And as we enter Advent, as we begin this month, and as we do the things that we do to prepare for Christmas, we know God is preparing our hearts again for understanding that wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. We know from historical records that Isaiah lived from 760 BC to 680 BC. Just think, we're going to be studying a passage that was written 27 centuries ago, sharing that excitement of a Savior since 700 BC. Long before Handel ever wrote the Messiah, people who felt like they were in darkness were looking at this description of God's Son and saying, "Whoa, that helps me. I have a better understanding." So on that wreath, on the wall right there, see that little scroll hanging down? On that scroll it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But there's a little problem here we need to identify as we go on. It's a problem in believing. Even though Jesus' birth was announced 700 years before Christ's birth, 27 centuries ago, there are still those who do not believe that. There are still those who do not accept the fact that there is a Jesus that was born in Bethlehem. Even though the world celebrates Christmas, sings the Christmas carols, exchanges gifts, so many still do not believe in the Bible and its message of Christ's birth. Some people who wonder how the Bible can be true read this passage, and when they learn that it was written 700 years before Jesus was born, and the Israeli government has a copy of it on display in Tel Aviv from 100 years before Jesus was born, and they say, "You mean the Bible spelled out 700 years ahead of time that a child would be born who would be called God's Son and bear the responsibility of governing mankind?" And then they find out that the Old Testament contains more than 300 other prophecies about Christ that are fulfilled in the New Testament. They begin to switch their reasoning from how could the Bible be true to how could the Bible not be true? Only God could be this accurate so far in advance. You know, they always say hindsight is 20/20. But why are there still so many who do not believe in Christ's birth? Maybe there's someone here this morning who say, "You know, I'm just not sure. I celebrate Christmas, and yeah, it's a great time of year, but you know that Jesus thing in the manger? I'm just not sure about that." I hope and pray that God speaks to your heart and says, "You know, if God can predict His Son's birth 700 years before the birth, maybe there's something to that." As we kind of begin this series today, we're going to look at those words, "Wonderful Counselor," the first set of words in these four phrases. Pele Yohetz in Hebrew means "Wonderful Counselor." In some of the translations, as you read them, you may see a comma after the word "wonderful." Wonderful, comma, counselor. But the more I studied that this week, the more I realized what accepted is now is "Wonderful Counselor." And even that little scripture up there has a comma after the "wonderful" because it was taken from the King James Version. However you look at it, today we're going to look at it as "Wonderful Counselor." So the word "wonderful," what makes that counselor wonderful? That word to describe "wonderful" is pele, which is that Hebrew word. Pele means wonderful, but it goes way beyond that. It's used dozens of times throughout the Old Testament, and it tends to mean better than anyone else could ever expect. This "wonderful" is best of the best. Did you ever go to buy something and you see some phrases under it says "good, better, best," and you get a chance to make a choice whether I want the good one, the better one, or the best one? Well, this is the best one. You can't get any better than this Pele, this wonderful that's describing our counselor. This wonderful is a cut above, better than anyone else could expect, because it usually describes something so great only God can do it. Almost all the Bible references to Pele are referring to God. Now, I say the word Pele, does that remind you of something else? The superstar soccer player who was famous for his performance in the 1958 World Cup? I had to look that up. I didn't know that. But he was considered the best of the best. He was a cut above all the others. Job uses the word when he says that God performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. David says about God, "You are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God." Psalm 86, verse 10. To what would you ascribe the term Pele? Well, we said a sports figure like Pele, or maybe Michael Jordan, who was a cut above the rest. Maybe you can think of another sports figure that you say is just way up there, better than anybody else. Or maybe you're thinking of filet mignon, who has the best steak cut. I mean, that's different, right? But how would you describe the word Pele? What would you put that on? But whatever you consider a step above will help you understand this term as assigned to the child born in Bethlehem. Wonderful, wonderful, Pele, Counselor. Wonderful, a step above Counselor. The next one is Counselor. Now that we understand and grasp the word wonderful, look at this word, yohetz, which means give advice, to give counsel, to give guidance. Yohetz means counselor, but in our day and age, when we think of a counselor, we usually picture someone sitting across the room asking us things like, so, how did you feel about that? And tell me more about your family growing up. Then taking notes on us and thinking about a counselor as one who is giving us that kind of counsel. Up until about 100 years ago, when the modern science of psychology was developed, counseling was a far different trade than it is today. Counselors were therapists. They were strategists. They gave people counseling advice like how to run a war, or win a political campaign, or organize a new business. Counselors didn't listen to your inner child. They advised a king or other person of importance about the best course of action to take in whatever circumstances that they were facing. That's what this counselor is. Yohetz, to give advice, to give guidance. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus set up a lunch appointment with a crusty, financially driven businessman named Zacchaeus. During that lunch, he helped Zacchaeus see what his business style was doing to the people around him. His counsel changed the course of Zacchaeus' whole life. His advice was a cut above. It was better than Zacchaeus could ever have expected from anyone else. We all want the best advice when we seek direction in our life, don't we? Remember the term, the advertisement? E.F. Hutton said, and everybody turns around and looks, because that's the best advice, right? You know, I remember when I was leaving high school back in those years, yeah, I still remember a little bit about that. I didn't totally understand what was happening in my spiritual journey at that time, but I did sense God's leading in directions in the decisions I was making. After I returned from military training, I wanted to enter the graphic art field because I felt very compelled with that talent God has given me. But God directed me different. He made it perfectly clear that I needed to train for church work, for what God had in store. I know that each of us, in different times of our life, are searching for direction, searching for what God has in store for us, finding what is that right college, finding the right marriage partner, looking for the right job, looking for the right place to live, looking for the right church to go to. We need to make decisions. And we need to look for the best advice possible. Can you listen? Can you remember times that you listened to Jesus' counsel? Can you remember times that you really felt led by God? Or are you saying, yeah, I'm just not sure what God is doing in my life? Have you sought the counsel of our Lord? Have you looked for ways that He is speaking to you? Scripture reveals time after time of Jesus giving advice and counsel that was a cut above the rest, the best of the best. In Luke chapter 8, He says that Jesus restored a man's life who had been tormented by demons for a long period of time. Afterward, as the man's mind is clearing and he's realizing that what has happened to him, the Bible says in verse 38 of chapter 8, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, to go with Jesus. Now, that's understandable, isn't it? If somebody did that for you, wouldn't you want to travel with that man now? Here's a guy whose whole life has just turned around. He's grateful, and he wants to soak up all he can from what Jesus is teaching. So he says, please let me go with you. I'll carry your bags. I'll shine your shoes. I'll do whatever you want me to do, but I want to go with you. What would a normal teacher do at this time? A normal teacher would probably say, yeah, come on with, I can teach you more. Come on with me, travel with me, be my sidekick. Help me out and do things, but I'll teach you more. But Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, the text says in verse 39, but Jesus sent him away saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. Translated, while I applaud your desire to learn more and appreciate your desire to help me, friend, you have been away from your family a long, long time, and they need to have you back, and you need to share what happened in your life. And the text completes the story by saying, so the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus' counsel, his advice, was a cut above. In Luke 22, we read a story of Peter denying Jesus three times. Have you ever said something and you wish you could take it back? Have you ever done something and you say, man, I shouldn't have done that. And you wake up in the morning and you go, and that's on your mind because you messed up? You think Peter lost any sleep over denying Jesus three times? I would imagine he did. But Jesus was not finished with Peter yet. We read in John chapter 1, Peter and some of other disciples went fishing, and all night they caught nothing. Then a man on the beach said, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. Yeah, right. Is that's going to help? But after that, they caught a big load of fish, and they realized it was Jesus who told them that. Now, yeah, that was good advice, wasn't it? It'd be good advice to have that when you go fishing. But there was more to that story. Jesus was cooking breakfast on the beach. And in verse 15 of chapter 1, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now remember, there might have been some tension going on here because Peter had denied Jesus three times and now he's eating breakfast with Jesus. Peter said, I wonder what Jesus is going to say next to me. When they had finished, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than what? Jesus, this fish, this breakfast, these people, my friends, my co-fishermen. And he asked him that three times. And Peter's response is, yes, Lord. He said, you know that I love you. And what does Jesus answer? What is his counsel? He says, feed my lambs. And he graciously restores Peter saying, follow me. Peter is restored. I can imagine a smile on Peter's face to know that once again he was advised by his Lord to follow him, to be his disciple. What about John chapter 20? Remember the story of Thomas doubting? That couldn't have been Jesus. I want to put my hand in that wound. I want to put my fingers in the hole in his hand before I'll believe. And what was Jesus' response when Thomas showed up? He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Was that just to Thomas? No, that was to the whole room of his followers. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. The woman caught in adultery. What happens? Remember that story? What does Jesus say to those around him? He who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Is that advice, is that counsel only for that story at that time? Think about that in our own lives. As we make judgment calls, as we call out what we feel about other people, as we make, those comments maybe that aren't so good. Jesus says, who is ever without sin, cast the first stone. And one more, Matthew chapter 19, verse 14. The disciples felt Jesus was troubled and encumbered by all these children around him. And what was Jesus' advice? Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Jesus always had a message that was a cut above. Advice like no one else could ever give. So I ask you, where do we go for advice? Where do we go for counsel? If we truly believe in this Advent series that we have a wonderful counselor, why would we do anything else but seek his advice? 700 years before this ever happened, God peered forward into history and said, "My son is going to be a counselor for you, like no one else has ever been before. He is going to do things so well and so unexpectedly. I'll have people tell about this so they can anticipate and watch when it happens and celebrate it after the fact." Today, as we stand at the beginning of a new month and a month that marks the beginning of Advent, what will make this Advent season different for you than any other year in the past? Well, I hope a couple things. Two things. First, for the next 25 days, I hope and pray that you will not look into those manger scenes the same way you did before. I hope that every time you see a manger scene, you'll think not just about a little baby, but about a God growing up to be a wonderful counselor. And maybe while you're thinking about it, you can say, and you can pause and say, "Jesus, thank you for being my wonderful counselor." And the second thing I'm hoping will happen for you is that every day from now until Christmas, you will seek out the counsel of Jesus. If you've never read his life story, start today with the Christmas story, and you'll find out what he has to say to his people, to you and to me. Or if you already have a relationship with him, I pray you will seek his counsel every day. Every morning when you get up, every time you face a decision or a challenge throughout your day, you'll say, "Jesus, counsel me on this. Jesus, give me your perspective. Give me your advice. Direct me. Give me your counsel on this." But above all, I pray that your hearts will be ready and open to God's counsel. Because what happens so often, if you're like me, my own thoughts, my own desires, my own ambitions gets in the way of what God has in store for me. And when that happens, I'm not listening to the good counsel. I'm not listening to that counsel that's a step above all the rest. But being open is also the beginning of repentance, becoming humble enough to receive God's teaching in Christ. Are you a person who can take counsel? Do you want to know God and what he wants before anything else? Or are you confident in your own thinking? We need to submit our thoughts to the counsel of Jesus. And if God is speaking to your heart today and saying, "You know, you have not yet come to the Lord as my Savior. If you have not said, 'Yes, I want you as my Lord and Savior,' God is counseling you today to make that step." We begin by accepting the teaching of Jesus that he is the only way of salvation. And in John 14, verse 6, we read, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It is easy to live a solitary life. We can get wrapped up in our own life. We can get wrapped up to the things that are going in our ears. We can listen to the world around us. But when we do that, we do not listen to the wisdom from our Lord. When the King rules in your heart, you begin to see how foolish your own thinking is. Grace and forgiveness lead us to stop talking and begin listening to the God of our Father. Wisdom is found in those who can listen. Listen to our wonderful counselor. There is no better counseling than from our Lord. Maybe you're thinking, "You know, sometimes I just don't know. I don't know how to understand God's will for my life. I don't understand and know how to to pull that out? He's not sending me an email or a text. How do I know? Well, let me give you just a couple words about that. How many of you, when you pull up to a stop sign, look at that sign and go, stop? Oh yeah, I better stop. Do you read that sign as you pull up to a stop sign? How many of you read that sign? You don't, do you? What you do is you don't have to read it. You know what it says. You know where I'm going with that? Know God's Word. Know what He has in His Word. Because when you know His Word, you don't have to wonder what God's will is for your life. And by the way, if the Bible says it's a sin, it's still a sin today. Just because society is changing things, if the Bible says it's a sin, don't try to change it. So first of all, know God's Word. Second, seek the counsel of Christian friends. Those who are around you, who you know walk with the Lord and who know you, seek their advice. Say, you know, I'm struggling with a question. How do you see it? God can speak through them. And third, God does close doors and open others. Use that as God's sign in your life. God has a plan for you. A plan to take care of you. And I share this final verse with you. And I hope you take this verse home from Proverbs 3, verse 6. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the words from Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ's birth. Words that say, Wonderful Counselor. Lord, may those words just ring in our ears as we begin this Advent season. And I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here yet who is not calling you their Savior, their Lord, and I pray that you will speak through their hearts today. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Advent season. Amen.